Following is a treatise, a continuation of The Dominion of Sin and Grace, published in 1688 by the widow of John Owen, a posthumous work. Chapter 3, The Second Inquiry Spoken to, Whether Sin Has Dominion in Us or Not, an answer to which it is shown that some wear sin's livery, and they are professed servants of it. There are many in which the case is dubious, where sin's service is not so discernible. Several exceptions are put in against this dominion where it seems to prevail. Some certain signs of sin's dominion, increases in duties to be exercised for its mortification. The things being thus premised in general concerning the nature of the dominion of sin, we shall now proceed to our principal inquiry, namely, whether sin has dominion in us or not, in which we may know whether we are under the law or under grace, or what is the state of our souls towards God. An inquiry this is, which is very necessary for some to make, and for all to have rightly determined in their minds from Scripture and experience. For on that determination depends all our solid peace. Sin will be in us. It will lust, fight, and entice us. But the great question is, as to our peace and comfort, whether it has dominion over us or not. First, we do not inquire concerning them in whom the reign of sin is absolute and easily discernible, if not to themselves, yet to others. Such there are who visibly yield their members instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, Romans 6, verse 13. Sin reigns in their mortal bodies, and they openly obey it in the lust thereof, verse 12. They are avowedly servants of sin unto death, verse 16, and are not ashamed of it. The show of their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it, Isaiah 3, verse 9. Such are those described in Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. And such the world is filled with, such as being under the power of darkness and enmity against God, do act them in opposition to all serious godliness and in the service of various lusts. There is no question concerning their state. They cannot themselves deny that it is so with them. I don't speak for the liberty of censoring, but for the easiness of judging. Those who openly wear sin's garments may well be esteemed to be sin's servants, and they shall not fail to receive sin's wages. Let them at present bear it never so high, and despise all manner of convictions, they will find it bitterness in the latter end, Isaiah 1 verse 11, Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9. Secondly, but there are many in whom the case is dubious and not easily to be determined. For on the one hand, they may have a number of different things in them which may seem repugnant to the reign of sin, but indeed are not inconsistent with it. All arguments and pleas from them in their vindication may fail them on a trial. And on the other hand, there may be some in whom the effectual working of sin may be so great and perplexing as to argue that it has the dominion, when indeed it does not, but is only a stubborn rebel. The things of the first sort, which seem destructive of and inconsistent with the dominion of sin, but indeed are not, may be referred to five heads. 1. Illumination and knowledge and spiritual gifts, with convictions of good and evil. Of all known duties and sins, this is that which some men live in a perpetual rebellion against in one instance or another. Number 2. A change in the affections, given a temporary delight in religious duties, with some constancy in their observation. This also is found in many who are yet evidently under the power of sin and spiritual darkness. 3. A performance of many duties, both moral and evangelical, for the substance of them, and an abstinence out of conscience from many sins. So was it with the young man in the gospel who yet lacked what was necessary to free him from the dominion of sin, Matthew 19, verses 20 to 23. 4. Repentance for sin committed. This is that which most secured themselves by, And a blessed security it is when it is gracious, evangelical, a fruit of faith, comprising the return of the whole soul to God. But there is that which is legal, partial, respecting particular sins only, which is not pleadable in this case. Ahab was no less under the dominion of sin when he had repented him than he was before. And Judas repented before he hanged himself. Number 5. Promises and resolutions against sin for the future. But the goodness of many in thee things is as a morning cloud. Cad is the early dew, it goes away. As it is in the prophet, mentioned in Hosea 6 verse 4, where there is a concurrence of thee things in any. They have good hopes, at least, that they are not under the dominion of sin. Nor is it easy to convince them that they are. And they may so behave themselves in this, as that it is not consistent with Christian charity to pronounce them to be so. However, the fallacy that is in these things has been detected by many, and much more is by all required to evidence the sincerity of faith and holiness. No man, therefore, can be acquitted by pleas taken from them, as to his subjection to the reign of sin. The things of the second sort, whence arguments may be taken to prove the dominion of sin in any person, which yet will not certainly do it, are those which we shall now examine, and we must observe. 1. That, where sin has a dominion, it indeed rules in the whole soul, and all the faculties of it. It is a vicious habit in all of them, corrupting them in their several natures and powers with that corruption in which they are capable. So in the mind, of darkness and vanity, the will, of spiritual deceit and perverseness, the heart, of stubbornness and sensuality, sin in its power reaches to and affects them all. But number 2, it evidences its dominion and is to be tried by its acting in the distinct faculties of the mind, and in the frame of the heart, and in the course of the life. There are those which we shall examine. First, those which render the case dubious, and then those that clearly determine it on the part of sin. I shall not, therefore, at present give positive evidences of men's freedom from the dominion of sin, but only consider the arguments that lie against them, and examine how far they are conclusive, or how they may be defeated. And first, when sin has in any instance possessed the imagination, and by it engaged the cogitative faculty in its service, it is a dangerous symptom of its rule or dominion. Sin may exercise its rule in the mind, fancy, and imagination, where bodily strength or opportunity gives no advantage for its outward perpetration. In them, the desires of sin may be enlarged as hell, and the satisfaction of lust taken in with greediness. Pride and covetousness and sensuality may reign in rage in the mind by corrupt imaginations, when their outward exercise is shut up by circumstances of life. The way in which sin acts itself, or coins its motions and inclination in two acts, is by the imagination, Genesis 6 verse 5. The continual evil figments of the heart are as a bubbling of corrupt waters from a corrupted fountain. The imaginations intended are the fixing of the mind on the objects of sin or sinful objects. By continual thoughts with delight and complacency, they are the mind's purveying for the satisfaction of the flesh and the lusts of it. Romans 13:14, whereby evil thoughts come to lodge, to abide, to dwell in the heart, Jeremiah 4 verse 14. This is the first and proper effect of that vanity of mind in which the soul is alienated from the life of God. The mind being turned off from its proper object, with a dislike of it, applies itself by its thoughts and imaginations to the pleasures and advantages of sin, seeking in vain to recover the rest and satisfaction which they have forsaken in God Himself. They follow after lying vanities and forsake their own mercies. Jonah 2 verse 8. And when they give themselves up to a constant internal converse with the desires of the flesh, the pleasures and advantages of sin with delight and approval, sin may reign triumphantly in them, though no appearance be made of it in their outward conduct. Such are they who have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it, their hearts being filled with a litter of ungodly lusts, that the apostle declares in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. And there are three evils with respect to which sin exercises its reigning power in the imagination in a special manner. 1. Pride, self-elation, desire of power and greatness. It is affirmed of the prince of Tyrus that he said he was a god, and sat in the seat of God. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. And the like foolish thoughts are ascribed to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. None of the children of men can attain so great glory, power, and dominion in this world, but that in their imaginations and desires they can infinitely exceed what they do enjoy, like him who wept that he had not another world to conquer. And this is Alexander the Great that John Owen is speaking of. Have no bounds but to be as God, yea, to be God, which was the first design of sin in the world. And there is none so poor and low, but by his imaginations he can lift up and exalt himself almost into the place of God. This vanity and madness God reproves in his discourse with Job, chapter 40, verses 9 to 14. And there is nothing more germane and proper to the original deprivation and corruption of our natures and the self-exaltation and the foolish thoughts and imaginations, because it first came upon it through a desire of being as God. In this, therefore, may sin exercise its dominion in the minds of men, yea, in the empty wind and vanity of these imaginations, with those that follow, consists a principal part of the deceitful ways of sin. The ways of men cannot satisfy themselves with what sins they can actually commit, but in these imaginations they rove endlessly, finding satisfaction in their renovation and variety. Isaiah 57, verse 10. Number 2, sensuality and uncleanness of life. It is said of some that they have eyes full of adultery, and that they cannot cease from sin. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. That is, their imaginations are continually working about the objects of their unclean lusts. These they think of night and day, immersing themselves in all filth continually. Jude calls them filthy dreamers, defiling the flesh, verse 8. They live as in a constant pleasing dream by their vile imaginations, even when they cannot accomplish their lustful desires. For such imaginations cannot be better expressed than by dreams in which men satisfy themselves with the supposed acting of what they do not act. By this do many wallow in the mire of uncleanness all their days, and for the most part are never lacking to the effects of it, when they do have opportunity and advantage. And by this means the most cloistered recluses may live in constant adulteries in which multitudes of them become actually the sinks of uncleanness. This is that which in the root of it is severely condemned by our Savior in Matthew 5, verse 28. Number 3. Unbelief, distrust, and hard thoughts of God are of the same kind. These will sometimes so possess the imaginations of men as to keep them off from all delight in God, to put them on contrivances of fleeing from him, which is a peculiar case not here to be spoken to. In these and the like ways may sin exercise its dominion in the soul by the mind and its imagination. It may do so when no demonstration is made of it in the outward conversation, for by this means the minds of men are defiled. And then nothing is clean. All things are impure to them, Titus 1, verse 15. Their minds being thus defiled, defile all things to them, their enjoyments, their duties, all they have and all that they do. But yet all failing in sin in this kind does not prove absolutely that sin has the dominion in the mind that it had before. Something of this vice and evil may be found in them that are freed from the reign of sin, and there will be so until the vanity of our minds is perfectly cured and taken away, which will not be in this world. Therefore, I shall name the exceptions that may be put in against the title of sin to dominion in the soul, notwithstanding the continuance in some measure of this work of the imagination and coining evil figments in the heart. And this is no evidence of the dominion of sin where it is occasional, arising from the prevalency of some present temptation. Take an example in the case of David. I no way doubt but that in his temptation with Bathsheba his mind was possessed with defiling imaginations. Therefore, on his repentance, he not only prays for the forgiveness of his sin, but he cries out with all fervency that God would create a clean heart in him. Psalm 51:10. He was sensible not only of the defilement of his person by his actual adultery, but of his heart by impure imaginations. So it may be in the case of other temptations. While men are entangled with any temptation, of what sort soever it be, it will multiply thoughts about it in the mind. Yea, its whole power consists in a multiplication of evil imaginations. By them it blinds the mind, draws it off from the consideration of its duty, and entices it to a full conception of sin. James 1, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, in the seeds of a prevalent temptation which may befall a true believer, the corrupt working of the imagination does not prove the dominion of sin. If it be inquired how the mind may be freed and cleared of these perplexing, defiling imaginations which arise from the urgency of some present temptation, suppose about earthly affairs or the like, I say it will never be done by the most strict watch and resolution against them, or by the most resolution rejection of them. They will return with new violence and new presences, though the soul has promised itself 1,000 times that they should not do so. There is but one way for the cure of this distemper, and this is by a thorough mortification of the lust that feeds him and is fed by them. It is to no purpose to shake off the fruit in his case unless we dig up the root. Every temptation designs the satisfaction of some lust of the flesh or of the mind. These evil thoughts and imaginations are the working of the temptation in the mind. There is no riddance of them, no conquest to be obtained over them, but by subduing the temptation, and no subduing the temptation but by the mortification of the lust whose satisfaction it is designed to. This course the Apostle directs to in Colossians 3, verses 3 to 5. That which he enjoins is that we would not set our minds on the things of the earth in opposition to the things above. That is, that we would not fill our imaginations and buy them our affections with them. But what is the way in which we may be enabled so to do? That is, he says, the universal mortification of sin. Verse 5. For lack of the wisdom and knowledge of this, or for lack of its practice, through a secret unwillingness to come up to a full mortification of sin, some are galled and perplexed, yea, and defiled, with foolish and vain imaginations all their days. And although they do not prove the dominion of sin, yet they will deprive the soul of that peace and comfort which otherwise it might enjoy. But yet there is much spiritual skill and diligence required to discover what is the true root and spring of the foolish imaginations that may at any time possess the mind. For they lie deep in the heart, that heart which is deep and deceitful, and so are not easily discoverable. There are many other pretenses of them. They do not directly bespeak that pride or those unclean lusts which they proceed from, but they make many other pretenses and feign other ends. But the soul that is watchful and diligent may trace them to their original course. And if such thoughts are strictly examined at any time, what is their design? Whose work they do? What makes them so busy in the mind? They will confess the truth, both from where they came and what it is they aim at. Then is the mind guided to its duty, which is the extermination of the lusts which they would make provision for. Number 2, such imaginations are no evidence of the dominion of sin, in what degree soever they are, where they are afflictive, where they are a burden to the soul, which it groans under and would be delivered from. There is a full account given by the Apostle of the conflict between indwelling sin and grace, Romans 7, and the things which he ascribes to sin are not the first rising or involuntary motions of it, not merely its inclinations and disposition, for the things ascribed to it is that it fights, rebels, wars, leads captive, acts as a law, cannot belong to them. Nor does he intend the outward acting or perpetration of sin, the doing or accomplishing or finishing of it. For that cannot befall believers, as the Apostle declares in 1 John. But it is the working of sin by these imaginations in the mind, in the engagement of the affections thereon, that he intends. Now this he declares to be the great burden of the soul of believers, that which makes them think their condition wretched and miserable in some sort, in which they earnestly cry out for deliverance from, Romans 7, verse 24. This is a present case. These figments of the heart, these imaginations will arise in the minds of men. They will do so sometimes to a high degree. They will impose them on us with deceit and violence, leading captive to the law of them. Where they are rejected, condemned, defied, they will return again while there is any vanity remaining in the mind, a corruption in the affections. But if the soul is sensible of them, if it labors under them, if he looks on them as those that fight against its purity, holiness, and peace, if it prays for deliverance from them, that they are no argument of the dominion of sin, yea, a great evidence to the contrary may be taken from that firm opposition to them which the mind is constantly engaged in. Number 3. They are not proofs of the dominion of sin when there is a prevalent detestation of the lust from whence they proceed, and whose promotion they design, maintained in the heart and mind. I confess sometimes this cannot be discovered, and all such various imaginations are but mere effects of the incurable vanity and instability of our minds, for these administer continual occasion to random thoughts. But for the most part, as we observed before, they are employed in the service of some lust and tend to the satisfaction of it. They are that which is prohibited by the Apostle in Romans 13, verse 14. Make not provision for the flesh. And this may be discovered on strict examination. Now, when the mind is fixed in a constant detestation of that sin in which they lead, as it is sin against God, with a firm resolution against it, in all circumstances that may occur, no proof can be from this taken for the dominion of sin. Number 4. Sometimes evil thoughts are the immediate injections of Satan, and they are on many accounts most terrible to the soul. Usually, for the manner of them, they are dreadful and oft-times blasphemous. And to the manner of their entrance into the mind, it is for the most part surprising, furious, irresistible. From such thoughts, many have concluded themselves to be absolutely under the power of sin and Satan. But they are by certain rules and infallible signs discoverable from whence they proceed. And on that discovery, all pretenses to the dominion of sin in them must disappear. And this is the first case which renders the question dubious whether sin have the dominion in us or not. Number 2. It is a sign of the dominion of sin when in any instance it hath a prevalency in our affections. Yea, they are on the throne of sin where it acts its power. But this case of the affections I have handled so at large in my discourse of spiritual mindedness, as I shall here very briefly speak to it, as to give one rule only to make a judgment by concerning the dominion of sin in them. This is certain, that where sin has a prevalency and predominancy in our affections, there it has a dominion in the whole soul. The rule is given to us to this purpose in 1 John 2, verse 15. We are obliged to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, and therefore, if there be in us a predominant love to anything else, in which it is preferred to God. It must be from the prevalency of a principle of sin in us, and so it is with respect to all other affections. If we love anything more than God, as we do if we will not part with it for his sake, be it as a right eye or a right hand to us, if we take more satisfaction and complacency in it, and cleave more to it in our thoughts and minds than to God, as men commonly do in their lusts, interests, enjoyments, and relations, if we trust more to it as to a supply of our wants than to God, it must do to the world. If our desires are enlarged and our diligence heightened in seeking after and attaining other things more than towards the love and favor of God, if we fear the loss of other things or danger from them more than we fear God, we are not under the rule of God or his grace, but we are under the dominion of sin, which reigns in our affections. There would be no end to it to give examples of this power of sin in and over the affections of men. Self-love, love of the world, delight in things sensual, an overvaluation of relations and enjoyments with a number of other things of a like nature will easily evidence it. And to resolve the case under consideration, we may observe that the prevalency of sin in the affections, so far as to be a symptom of its dominion, is discernible to the least beam of spiritual light, with a diligent searching into and judgment of ourselves. If it be so with any that they do not know it, nor will be convinced of it, as it is with many, I don't know what can free them from being under the reign of sin, and yet we see it so every day. Men, all whose ways and actions proclaim that they are acted in all things by an inordinate love of the world and self, yet find nothing amiss in themselves, nothing that they do not approve of, unless it be that their desires are not satisfied according to their expectations. All the commands we have in the Scripture for self-searching, trial, and examination, all the rules that are given to us to that end, all the warnings we have of the deceitfulness of sin of our own hearts are given us to prevent this evil of shutting our eyes against the prevalent corruption and disorder of our affections. And the issue of all our endeavors in this kind is in the appeal of David to God himself, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Number 10. When men have convictions of the irregularity and disorder of their affections, yet are resolved to continue in the state in which they are without the correction and amendment of them, because of some advantage and satisfaction which they receive in their present state, they seem to be under the dominion of sin. So is it with those mentioned in Isaiah 57, verse 10, upon the account of the present satisfaction, delight, and pleasure that their corrupt affections take in cleaving inordinately to their objects, they will not endeavor their change and alteration. This, then, is the sole safe rule in this case. Whatever hold sin may have got on our affections, whatever prevalency it may have in them, however it may entangle and defile them, if we endeavor sincerely the discovery of this evil, and on this set ourselves constantly to the mortification of our corrupt affections by all due means, there is not in their disorder any argument to prove the dominion of sin in us. Our affections, as they are corrupt, are the proper objects of the great duty of mortification, which the Apostle therefore calls our members which are upon the earth, Colossians 3, verse 5. This is a safe anchor for the soul in a storm. If it live in a sincere endeavor, after the mortification of every discoverable corruption and disorder in the affections, it is secure from the dominion of sin. But as for such as are negligent in searching after the state of their souls, as to the inclination and engagement of their affections, who approve of themselves and their greatest irregularities, resolvedly indulge themselves in any way of sin to gratify their corrupt affections, they must provide themselves of pleas for their vindication. I know them not, but the meaning of our present rule will be further manifest in what ensues. Number 3. It is a dangerous sign of the dominion of sin when, after a conviction of their necessity, it prevails to a neglect of those ways and duties which are peculiarly suited, directed, and ordained to its mortification and destruction. This may be cleared in some particulars. First, mortification of sin is a constant duty of all believers, of all who would not have sin have the dominion over them. Where mortification is sincere, there is no dominion of sin. And where there is no mortification, there sin reigns. Number two, there are some graces and duties that are peculiarly suited and ordained to this end, that by them and their agency, the work of mortification may be carried on constantly in our souls. What they are, or some of them, we shall immediately see. Thirdly, when sin puts forth its power in any special lust, or in a strong inclination to any actual sin, then it is the duty of the soul to make diligent application of those graces and duties which are specifical and proper to its mortification. Fourthly, when men have had a conviction of these duties, and have attended to them according to that conviction, if sin prevails in them, to a neglect or relinquishment of those duties as to their performance, or as to their application to the mortification of sin, it is a dangerous sign that sin has dominion in them. And I distinguish between these things, namely, a neglect of such duties as to their performance and a neglect of the application of them to the mortification of sin. For men may on other accounts continue the observance of them, or some of them, and yet not apply them to this special end. And so all external duties may be observed wherein sin reigns in triumph. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. The meaning of the assertion being stated, I shall now name some of those graces and duties upon whose omission and neglect sin may prevail as to an application of them to the mortification of any sin. First is the daily exercise of faith on Christ as crucified. This is a great fundamental means of the mortification of sin in general, in which we ought to apply to every particular instance of it. This the Apostle discourses at large in Romans 6, verses 6 to 13. Our old man, he says, is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man, or the body of sin, is the power and reign of sin in us. These are to be destroyed, that is, so mortified that henceforth we should not serve sin, that we should be delivered from the power and rule of it. This, the Apostle says, is done in Christ, crucified with Him. It is so meritoriously in His actual dying or being crucified for us. It is so virtually because of the certain provision that is made in this for the mortification of all sin. But it is so actually by the exercise of faith on Him as crucified, dead, and buried, which is a means of the actual communication of the virtue of His death to us for that end. In this are we said to be dead and buried with Him, in which baptism is a pledge. So by the cross of Christ the world is crucified to us, and we are so to the world, Galatians 6:14, which is the substance of the mortification of all sin. There are several ways in which the exercise of faith on Christ as crucified is effectual to this end. Looking unto Him as such as will beget holy mourning in us, Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on Me whom they have pierced and mourn. It is a promise of gospel times and gospel grace. A view of Christ as pierced will cause mourning in them that have received the promise of the Spirit of grace and supplication there mentioned. And this mourning is the foundation of mortification. It is that godly sorrow which works repentance to salvation not to be repented of, 2 Corinthians 7:10. And mortification of sin is of the essence of repentance. The more believers are exercised in this view of Christ, the more humble they are, the more they are kept in that mourning frame which is universally opposite to all the interests of sin, and which keeps the soul watchful against all of its attempts. Sin never reigned in an humble mourning soul. Number two, it is effectual to the same end by the way of a powerful motive, is that which calls and leads to conformity to Him. This is pressed by the Apostle in Romans 6, verses 8 to 11. Our conformity to Christ as crucified and dead consists in our being dead to sin, and by this overthrows the reign of it in our mortal bodies. This conformity, he says, we ought to reckon on as our duty. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That is, that you ought so to be in that conformity which you ought to aim at, unto Christ crucified. Can any spiritual eye behold Christ dying for sin and continue to live in sin? Shall we keep that alive in us which he died for, that it might not eternally destroy us? Can we behold him bleeding for our sins and not endeavor to give them their death wound? The efficacy of the exercise of faith in this, to the mortification of sin, is known to all believers by experience. Number 3, faith in this gives us communion with him in his death, and unites the soul to it in its efficacy. Hence we are said to be buried with him into death, and to be planted together in the likeness of his death. Romans 6, 4-5. Our old man is crucified with him, verse 6. We have by faith communion with him in his death, to the death of sin. This, therefore, is the first grace and duty which we ought to attend to for the mortification of sin. But where sin has that interest and power in the mind as to take it off from this exercise of faith, to prevent or obstruct it as it will do, so as that it shall not dare to think or meditate on Christ crucified, because of the inconsistency of such thoughts with an indulgence to any lust, it is to be feared as sin is in the throne. If it be thus with any, if they have not yet made use of this way and means for the mortification of sin, or if, being convinced of it, they have been for any season driven or withheld from the exercise of faith in this, I have nothing to offer to free them from this evidence of the reign of sin, but only that they would speedily and carefully address themselves to their duty in this, and if they prevail on themselves to it, it will bring in its own evidence of their freedom. Some, it may be, will say that indeed they are unskillful in this word of righteousness, and some are, Hebrews 5, verse 13. They do not know how to make use of Christ crucified to this end, nor how to set themselves about it. Other ways of mortification they can understand. The discipline and penances assigned by the papists to this end are sensible, so are our own vows and resolutions with other duties that are prescribed. That is, for this way of deriving virtue from the death of Christ to the death of sin, can understand nothing of it. I easily believe that some may say so, yea, ought to say so, if they would speak their minds, for the spiritual wisdom of faith is required to this end. But all men have not faith. On the loss of this wisdom, the papists have invented another way to supply the whole exercise of faith herein. They will make crucifixes, images of Christ crucified. Then they will adore, embrace, mourn over, and expect great virtue from them. Without these images, they know no way of addressing to Christ for the communication of any virtue from his death or life. Others may be at the same loss, but they may do well to consider the cause of it. For is it not from ignorance of the mystery of the gospel and of the communication of supplies of spiritual things from Christ thereby, of the efficacy of his life and death to our sanctification and mortification of sin? Or is it not because indeed they have never been thoroughly distressed in their minds and consciences by the power of sin, and so have never in good earnest looked for relief, light, general convictions, either of the guilt or power of sin, will drive none to Christ when their consciences are reduced to real straits, and they do not know what to do? They will learn better how to look to him whom they have pierced. Their condition, whoever they are, is dangerous, who do not find a necessity every day of applying themselves by faith to Christ for help and succor. Or is it not because they have other reliefs to betake themselves to? Such are their own promises and resolutions, which for the most part serve only to cheat and quiet conscience for an hour or a day, and then vanish into nothing. But whatever be the cause of this neglect, those in whom it is will pine away in their sins, for nothing but the death of Christ for us will be the death of sin in us. The conclusion of chapter 3 will be in the next audio.